Amen. Let's turn once again in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, the passage we read just a moment ago. And as I mentioned before we read God's Word, we've been building up to our fall sermon series on corporate worship and sort of the last couple of weeks, a bit of a recap of what we've seen, of kind of what dictates our worship is that the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ because as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the church's one foundation. And in Colossians chapter 1, we saw Jesus as the head of the body, the church. And then last week in Revelation 19 and really throughout the Bible, we see this picture of Jesus purchasing the church with his own blood, his bride. And so in all this, we see that Jesus gathers the church, that he saves Christians into the church. And as we saw last week in Revelation 19, we are all awaiting the coming day, the bride of Christ. Each week when we gather, we rehearse for the coming glory. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." That we as the church in our gathering, each and every Lord's Day, we are to urge one another to see what is coming. To see that indeed a day is coming when we will behold our God with unveiled faces. And so Jesus gathers a church, and what we see in Galatians chapter 1 this morning, even as I read this, you may have thought this is sort of a weird place to spend some time, but this church that Jesus gathers, we see, is given this special authority to uphold the truth. As Paul will later say to Timothy, his son in the faith, that the church is to be the pillar of truth. It has the authority not to dictate what is true, but to uphold it, to prop it up, to hold up the truth, the one and only gospel. As Paul says to the churches of Galatia multiple times, there is no other gospel to be preached by the church, both in its gathering and when it scatters, than the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a little bit of information about what's going on here. This letter, written by the Apostle Paul, you notice here, to churches, plural, verse 2, the churches of Galatia. Again, this is a southern part of the Roman province, Galatia. Why is Paul writing to these brothers and sisters? What's going on there in the first century? Well, it sounds like another verse of the same song in the New Testament. There were false teachers that were threatening the church. And the false teachers in Galatia were adding to the gospel. Keep in mind, many Gentiles here in Galatia, they were hearing the good news. Paul said to the church at Rome that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel had gone forth. And brothers and sisters were turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. But these Jewish false teachers were trying to bind the conscience in a way Scripture does not. These false teachers were claiming that if these Gentiles were truly a part of the family of God, they would become Jewish. Essentially saying, you've established, you've completed one step, but you're not quite in the family of God. If you were really in the family of God, you would submit to these dietary restrictions, the Jewish calendar. They would observe the Mosaic law, and the men would be circumcised. And you could see how this is troubling. How inconsistent this is when you hear the good news of the gospel, and then you have these false teachers saying, this is only a part of the process. And if you read on in Galatians in your own time, it's pretty short. I'd encourage you to do it this afternoon if you have time or on your holiday tomorrow. But these false teachers that threaten the churches of Galatia, they did not like the Apostle Paul. They were opposed to him. They tried to strip him of his credibility. Which is why Paul offers a defense of the redemption and transformation that he has been given by God. Paul was outraged by the threat of false teachers in Galatia. He speaks bluntly in this letter against such heresy. He speaks against these false teachers, but you notice what is so pressing for us today is he gives a very stern warning to the Christians. Gives a very stern warning to his brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, later in this letter, he even calls them foolish. Paul loves the church. He loves these brothers and sisters, and he has the courage to have the difficult conversation. Have you ever fallen into something or been hurt by a situation and you wish that somebody just would have had the courage to confront you, that they would have loved you to have a difficult conversation with you, to spare you from a particular happening in your life. Paul here sees these brothers and sisters flirting with a teaching that distorts the gospel and is trying to hold up the flag and saying, you are approaching the broad road which leads to destruction. Paul does not want to see apostasy in Galatia. He wants to see the saints persevere. As Jesus taught, it's those who endure to the end who will be saved. It's those who trust in Christ and cling to him until the end. And so Paul reminds them of the gospel, and then he admonishes them. He urges them to cling to the only gospel that there is. And so this letter, in the first verse that we read, begins in a pretty typical Pauline introduction. We do see him addressing already the charges against him by saying his apostleship isn't from man, but is from God. But it's still pretty typical. You know, you hear those words from Paul that he often says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've noted in most of his letters, it never takes Paul long to get to the gospel. So what he's going to do here is he puts the gospel before the churches of Galatia, and then he turns to the difficult words that he has for them. So basically, you see the train of thought. He puts before them the gospel here in this introduction, and then the question that's implied is, how could you turn to anything else? Grace and peace, highlighting the work of Christ. Then we have this beautiful gospel phrase. Look with me once again in verse 4. What's said of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. What a wonderful phrase. Maybe this morning you feel weary. Maybe this morning you feel hopeless. Maybe you feel unloved. Maybe you feel like nobody understands. Maybe you're ridden with sorrow and shame and guilt. Do you hear what Paul says, these brothers and sisters who are prone to be tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine? He says to them, behold this Jesus, who gave himself for your sins. You were dead in your trespasses. Romans 1 says that you suppressed the truth. Ephesians 2 says you have no reason for hope. You are without God in the world. But according to his great mercy, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to us. You see that? He didn't send money. He didn't send a gift. He didn't come with merely a positive word. He didn't bring worldly advice. He didn't come simply to give time. No, in the face of helpless sinners who deserved condemnation, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. He obeyed the Father's will from first to final breath. The spotless Son of God is undeterred by your folly. Though you scoffed at him, though you rebelled against him, what does Paul say? He gave himself for your sins. He gave himself for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what we see all throughout God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, that sin must be atoned for. And what we find in the Old Testament, we see this sacrificial system that could not suffice to do away with our sins before a holy God. But they anticipate one who actually can give himself for our sins. You think even all the way back in Genesis chapter 22, that wonderful picture when we're confused and perplexed when we hear that Abraham is supposed to give up his son. But he obeyed God, and as he stands there on the mount, he hears from heaven. And the Lord provides the atonement. The Lord provides the sacrifice, a ram in the thicket. But this could not truly atone for Abraham's sin. Or we think about the Passover that's instituted in the book of Exodus, where we see the Lord's wrath tarrying. He didn't kill the Israelites, though they deserved death. We see this way that he will show mercy and compassion to the sinner and deal with their sins. We see it celebrated all throughout the Old Testament. And then in the book of Leviticus, what do we find but all these laws and rituals that convey God's holiness and man's sinfulness? And they show us how disobedient we are at every single turn. But at the center of the book, there's this picture, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where God shows his love for his people. He shows that he is going to deal with their sins without destroying them. There's this picture of one goat being sacrificed, showing that God would indeed atone for sins, and then they'd send another goat, the scapegoat, out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. This picture of expiation, that sins would be carried away, that guilt would be removed. But we keep reading throughout the Old Testament, and we see this could not atone for the sins of the people. It was a picture of God's grace and his faithfulness to an unfaithful people, but really what's at the heart of it is God's wrath is tarrying. You know, Malachi, the Old Testament ends, and there's still this longing for somebody who's actually qualified, who can truly give of themselves for our sins. And then we get to the New Testament, and we see John the Baptist utter those words in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world." And how can he do this? Well, Jesus, the Lamb without blemish, perfect in all of his ways, never sinned, never had a wrong thought or motive, though he was constantly harassed by the Pharisees, though he was rejected by his own people, though his own disciples constantly failed him. In all of this, he did not sin. But he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And yet we see the Lamb of God giving himself over into the hands of the sinful authorities, sentenced to a criminal's death. But we look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see these words of Paul to be true there, that there on Calvary's tree, Jesus gave himself for our sins. He took the wrath of God upon himself. He atoned for our sins. And now, through his finished work, we have peace with God. You and I were in bondage to corruption. We were captivated by this present age on a hell-bound race, but Christ has delivered us. You hear the tones of already but not yet in verse 4. It says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Right now, if you have trusted in Christ to save you, it means you are freed from sin's penalty. That Christ has brought us out of our bondage that would lead to eternal destruction. As we saw in the book of Colossians, that language of deliverance, that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And by God's grace, we've been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Jesus delivered us from sin's penalty, the perils of this present age, but we know we wake up each day feeling the full effects of the fall. We wake up realizing that we still know the perils of the curse of sin. That in Christ, salvation has been accomplished, but we are still awaiting a day when we do not feel the effects of the fall. We are waiting for that day when we are freed from the very power and presence of sin. But Paul says to these brothers and sisters, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our Father. So hear the good news this morning. Jesus gave himself for our sins. This is how he greets the churches of Galatia. He greets them with the gospel. But you notice where he goes from here. After this introduction, ascribing glory to God forever and ever, amen, he moves very quickly into a strong admonishment, a strong confrontation as he speaks boldly. Again, he has the courage to participate in a difficult conversation. He writes hard words for his dear friends. He speaks of the gospel, which cannot be improved upon, and he says to the churches of Galatia, why are you deserting the very one who called you? Why are you turning away from the true gospel? For there is no other gospel. Again, I mentioned a bit of what was happening here. They're being threatened by these Jewish teachers who were adding to God's word. They were trying to bind the conscience in a way scripture does not. And Paul is saying to the churches of Galatia, the holy, just creator and sustainer of all things. He created you to be the crown and glory of his creation. And instead of condemning you for your sin, he gave Christ to save sinners who'd fallen short of his glory. But be warned. This is the only gospel. You were departing from the truth. You were departing from the only gospel there is. You were giving in to these false teachers who distort the good news. And the false teachers altered the message by placing demands on the Galatian Christians that the Bible did not. A little bit of application for us this morning. It's here we must pause and think in our own lives. Could we, too, be guilty of distorting the good news? Think about the things you say to others. Maybe when you're offering consolation, maybe when you're giving advice, when you talk about the love of God, do you distort his word? Do you speak as though what you have to say is from God, when in fact it stands in contrast? Hear the warning from the Apostle Paul. Do not be deceived. There is no other gospel. Paul says it doesn't matter the status of the one who proclaims it. If the message is not the good news that we find in God's word, do not listen to the messenger. And here's where I want to spend a moment this morning. Verses 8 and 9. You hear the strong words of the Apostle Paul. In both verse 8 and verse 9, Paul calls for those who proclaim in the walls of the church another message other than the one that he came and preached to them. He says, the messenger who does not preach the gospel should be accursed. That is, have nothing to do with them. They are not to be a part of the fellowship of the saints, the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. You hear the strong words this morning. Verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Strong language from Paul here. He reiterates it. He says it two verses in a row. And now verses 8 and 9 here of Galatians chapter 1 is just one place in Scripture where we, as Baptists, understand and form our understanding of the congregation's authority. That local churches have the say when it comes to the dealings of the church. And this is what Baptists have believed and held to for centuries. This congregational authority that we see here in Galatians chapter 1 is not to be used like the Pharisees or the Herodians. It's not to be used like the corrupt boardrooms and big business. It's not to be used like a wicked authoritarian government, but it is to reflect what God has done in the gospel. You think about when Paul gives instructions for the church's posture towards one another in Ephesians chapter 4. He tells them, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, along with all malice, let it be put away from you, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The church is to be eager to maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. But you notice what Paul impresses upon us here this morning. You notice the congregation's authority here to uphold the truth. Now, why do I say verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 1 are a reason we are a text that we use for our understanding of the congregation's authority? Well, what does Paul say? If false teaching is permeating throughout the local church, whose fault is it? Paul says, ultimately, it's the fault of the congregation. What does he say in verses 8 and 9? But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Paul says, ultimately, if the gospel is being proclaimed other than the true gospel we find in God's word, the blood is on the hands of the congregation. You hear the urgency this morning for you to know God's word. for us corporately as a church to know God's word. And as individuals, Paul gives this severe warning that if the message is void of the gospel, do away with the messenger. Again, just to kind of emphasize this morning in verse, who is the you here that Paul speaks to? He doesn't name a papacy in Rome. He doesn't name a denomination that has assets that the church uses. He doesn't mention a presbytery. He doesn't mention some super Christian or an individual by name. He writes to the churches. It's the local churches that have this authority. It's not a particular person with a high status. It is the church. Again, as he says later to Timothy, the church is to be the pillar of truth. Not only does the preacher have instruction to hold high the banner of the gospel from the pulpit, the church has the authority and the obligation to be the pillar of truth, to prop up the good news of the gospel. And if something else is being propped up in the pulpit, the church is to say, let him be accursed. Again, Paul tells us there is only one gospel. The holy God of the universe created men and women to know him and to delight in him, but we all have gone our own way. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve wrath, but God sent Christ to us, and he has lived the life we couldn't. He has gone to the cross in our place, and he has risen from the grave in victory. And if you trust in what he has accomplished, that he indeed stood in your place, that he bore the wrath of God to you upon the cross, God's word says you're united with Jesus, both in his death and in his resurrection. The call for all of us this morning is to bow the knee to this truth, to trust in this good news. And this is the only message to be on our lips. Even as we leave this place this morning, what message do we have for those around us? If somebody bumped into you in the grocery store or at lunch today or in your neighborhood and asked you, how can I be saved? Would you respond with this unadulterated gospel of which the Apostle Paul speaks? Again, this morning I realized the Apostle Paul sounds intense. Maybe even it sounds hostile to the passing reader, but we see his love. He wants so desperately for these brothers and sisters to not be tossed to and fro by the waves, not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. And so he cares enough to give them these hard words, to have the difficult conversation. And you notice how he ends this portion of the letter. Look at verse 10 with me, and this is where we'll close this morning. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I think what we learn from Paul here is that Paul is content to please God. We ask that question of ourselves. Are we content to please God, even if it costs us the approval of men? We think about the examples from God's word in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The threats of being thrown into a fiery furnace if you don't bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. What do they say? We bow down to one king. We bow down to Yahweh, content to please God, even when it means ultimate persecution. You think about Daniel, an edict issued discriminating against him, saying you can only pray to Darius, you can only pray to the king in Babylon. And Daniel's thinking, I don't care what the cost is. Nothing that you can do to me is worse than me not being able to commune with God. Edict's handed down. Daniel continues to pray to the Lord, even with a threat of being thrown into the lion's den. And we think about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the authorities wanted to trap him and pressure him into giving in to the demands of the Pharisees to deny his identity as the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. But what does Jesus say that his food was to do the will of the one who had sent him? He came to please God, to satisfy the justice of God, and to justify sinners. Think about the early church in the book of Acts when Peter and John have to stand before the Sanhedrin and they say, "We will release you, but you cannot preach this gospel." And Peter and John there in Acts chapter 4 say, "You can keep us in prison or you can let us go, but we assure you, we will not stop preaching this good news of Christ, who has come to save sinners and who has risen from the grave in victory, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can keep us in jail. You can let us go. Whatever you do, we are going to preach." Oh, here again this morning, the question before us. Do we want to please God? Or are we satisfied with the praises of men? If our idea of pleasing God is void of submission to his word, then we are not honoring him. We are not in step with what we see Paul prescribing here in the letter of Galatians. We don't want to be people pleasers to the extent that it compromises the truth of God's word and the urgency of his gospel. So this morning as we close, may God help us to revel in the truth of what Christ has done to save us. May we see our responsibility to uphold the truth as a church. And may we seek to please God rather than men. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond to his word this morning?